Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Mark chapter 10, where we are ready to resume with verse 46. Oh, I didn't even notice a tile. All right, the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and from a good conscience and a non-hypocritical faith. We are of the opinion that in order for the believer to excel in these things, he must have maximum amount of doctrine in the soul, and so therefore we are committed to the systematic exegesis of the Scriptures in order to get the Word of God before believers, since it is the agent of phase two sanctification and spiritual growth. So the power is in the Word, as it was in God's Word from the beginning when He spoke all things into existence. That same omniscient, or omnipotence rather, resides in the Word of God, the very Word of God. And so we can have that power functioning, operative within ourselves, to the extent that we are willing to orient to the principles that are contained therein. So it's time to make sure you're in fellowship, to rebound if necessary. Setting aside the sin nature is critical at this juncture, and anything else you need to do to focus your attention, concentrate, now is the time to do so. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity we have once again to continue to pursue the things of your plan, recognizing that these are the eternal principles by which your plan operates and by which all men will be judged. We recognize that it behooves us to orient to these principles, to know them, to apply them, that there is great reward in keeping your word, and that you have laid up this great reward for those that diligently seek you. We pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, we are dealing here, having wrapped up this section with the indignant disciples and James and John's attempt at a coup of sorts to exalt themselves to the highest of positions within the kingdom. Now we get back to the final approach, the march to his death, that we are here. This is finally some point we can actually fix chronology and geography in this one section. I haven't been able to too much in Mark because that's not been his effort to try to record those things, obviously. He didn't think they were germane to what he wanted to get across. And, of course, chronology and geography aren't that important when you're dealing with Jesus as a servant, the servant of God. And now we begin to see, as he's alluded to in the last couple of chapters, actually 8, 9, and 10, the suffering servant. And that's been the shift. He goes about as the servant of God throughout the bulk of Mark, and then beginning in chapter 8, begins to emphasize the suffering servant principles. And then from here, we are only about a week away from the actual crucifixion. And so Jesus is facing all of this. His disciples are, let's just say less than stellar at this point. They are still infighting with one another. They're still striving for exaltation and supremacy amongst each other rather than offering humble service and receiving those whom Jesus has told them to receive. So here, verse 46, now then they came to Jericho. And as he was leaving Jericho with his disciples and a large crowd, a blind beggar named Bartimaeus, the son of Timaeus, was sitting by the road. Then is actually a chi. They've translated it this time, but they just really translated it in a temporal sense. They came as erchomai, the simple verb to come, E-R-C-H-O-M-A-I, A-I. They came into Jericho. Directional preposition ice plus Ierico, I-E-R-I-C-H-O. If you just change the Roman or the Greek I, iota, to a J, then it's spelled just like that. And as he was leaving Jericho with his disciples, and is kai here, and then you've got a present deponent participle of ekperuomai, which actually means ekperuomai. Peruomai has the idea of proceeding. This is the word John, or pardon me, Mark, tends to use the most here for travel for Jesus, and it probably has the idea of travel basically at the heart of it. It does. But the ek would tend to mean out from, proceeding away from. So as he was leaving Jericho, he, autos is the pronoun referencing Jesus, while he was going out of Jericho, with his disciples and his disciples. They've translated the kai here, and the disciples of him were with him, and a crowd, a large one. So you got mathetes, the word for disciples, genitive, masculine, plural, and then you have, and actually all of this is part of a genitive absolute clause, the ekperuomai there, the participle. All these things are found in the genitive because grammatically they're telling you something about attendant circumstances, but they're basically unrelated to the sentence. The sentence, really, the direct sentence, and they came into Jericho. And then he provides some background information about what's going on here in this section. So as he was going out of Jerusalem with his disciples and a large crowd, and then you got aklos, word we've seen throughout this, and then this adjective, hikanos, H-I-K-A-N-O-S. Hikanos, actually, the accents on the last syllable. Literally, that word means for that which is sufficient or adequate. It's used of extent, and it means considerable or many or quite a few. It's not like megas, a large crowd, a big, huge crowd, but the numbers are substantial. It's not as though Jesus and the 12 are alone at this point. So as they're going out, a blind beggar named Bartimaeus, and actually the Greek word order is different here. You have the son of Timaeus. Bartimaeus is actually the Greek word order, and Timaeus is the proper name. And Bartimaeus, that's Aramaic. The word bar means son in Aramaic. So basically it's telling you, you have the word hohuios, the definite article there with the word for son, the son of Timaeus, and then they give you his name, which is just an Aramaic form for son of Timaeus. A blind, nominative masculine singular here, tuphlos. Now this word, T-A-U-P-H-L-O-S, tuphlos. Originally, this idea, the word of tuphlos, comes from a word that has to do with smoke. And it came to have the idea of you've got your head in a cloud, you're blinded by stuff. And so this word, tuphlos, means that, blind. And then he was a beggar. A blind beggar is a prosaites. P-R-O-S-A-I-T-E-S. Aiteo is a verb that means to ask. The root part of this means to ask. And pros means to or towards. So it's a person that stands around asking you for stuff. That's what a beggar is, a panhandler. Sitting, imperfect. This was an action that went on a lot. Obviously, if you're blind, you don't get up and walk around a whole bunch. No more probably than you have to. And he also knew that this road was going to be frequented at this point in time by travelers. Jericho was on the road up to Jerusalem. And so they know with the feast times coming that for the few weeks prior to that, that there are going to be more crowds coming by. So it makes sense for him to get out by the road where they are. So prosaites, a panhandler, sitting is kathemai, alongside or beside, para, when the word hodas, the road or the path. And when he heard that it was Jesus the Nazarene, he began to cry out and say, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." And is a kai that's not translated here. Well, actually, they translated it like it's a when, again. Having heard is the aorist participle of akouo, after he heard that. Hadi here introduces the content of what he heard. He heard that it is Jesus. I mean, that's what he heard. Jesus, the Nazarene, it is. Literally. That gives you the direct statement. The indirect was he heard it was. So you've got the to be verb, I me, present indicative, and then Jesus, the proper name, with the nominative here, Jesus the Nazarene. He heard it is Jesus. Okay, that gets him excited. He began to scream or yell. Cry out, they soften his down, but really it's screaming and yelling is what he's doing. It's not like he said, Jesus. I mean, he's giving it full volume. He began his arco, to begin or initiate an action, A-R-C-H-O. To cry out is kradzo. Kradzo means exactly that, to scream or cry or yell. It has the idea of loud, certainly. And he says, present active infinitive, he began to cry out. You got the complementary infinitive. And to say, and this is another complementary infinitive, he began to cry out and say, Son of David. Again, huios, the Greek term for son, H-U-I-O-S. And then David is Dayuid, Jesus. They've changed the word order. Son of David, Jesus, have mercy on me. The verb, proper name, Jesus, and then L-E-O. E-L-E-E-O. L-E-O. To show mercy or compassion, to have pity, is the idea. It's a call for, and it's an imperative, so it's an imperative of entreaty, a request. Have mercy on, and then ego, the pronoun, me, is what he closes with. Okay, point one here. The wanderings of Jesus over the previous 6 months have only been described in general terms by Mark. We know little of specifically where he went or how long he stayed. Two, what we do know is that when Jesus departed Galilee for the final time, he moved freely through the regions of Samaria, Judea, and Perea. And he certainly made multiple visits to Jerusalem, but never appeared to remain there for very long. My suspicions are he only goes there for the feasts. So he's only there for a few days or a week, maybe not even that long. He obviously, when he does go to Jerusalem, we know there's these confrontations. The ones that are recorded. We know there's a real clan that's out to get him, the religious leaders, led primarily by Caiaphas. Well, three, there are few accounts of conversions or miracles during this time, but it is evident that such things are still occurring, even if on a far more limited basis. Four, the reader is not giving any firm geographic references that would allow one to fix Jesus' position during the last few months. And similarly, there are a few chronological references that fix the exact timing of some of these events. Well, that all changes with verse 46. So geographically, we can certainly fix his position. And chronologically, we'll be able to as well. Not because of Mark, but because of other factors. Which indicates that Jesus has traveled to Jericho, from where he will begin his final approach to Jerusalem, which will lay about 15 miles to the southwest. And if you've got your major map, you can look at it. Jerusalem, you should be able to see Jericho, which is down around, that one's Galilee, so I don't have mine, actually. So, but if you got a map, if you believe in maps, and you can find it there, Jericho should be just northeast of Jerusalem. But it's, as we're going to see, Jericho is much lower in elevation. So it's quite a journey, actually, up to Jerusalem from Jericho, and certainly would be on foot. So Jericho sits there just at the north end, northwest end of the Dead Sea, and then Jerusalem is off to the southwest. Six, although it is impossible to know the precise route Jesus took, if John's last geographic reference is correct, Jesus approached Jericho from the town of Ephraim. Now, I don't know that that's on some of those maps. I don't know if Ephraim is on there. I know it's, let me look at the one I have here. It is, I've got one that's got Ephraim somewhere. Yep, there it is. It's up there. It should be just almost due north of Jerusalem. It's a little bit off to the east, but it's due north. And that's the last geographic note that we have where he was. in John 11. And then John 11:54, he withdrew and wouldn't walk publicly among the Jews, went into a country near the wilderness, into a city called Ephraim. And there he stayed with his disciples. Now the Passover of the Jews was near. And so it would appear, I mean, my best guess is that there's a major trade route that ran north and south out of Jericho. So my suspicion is he just cut over and hit the major trade route and went straight on down into Jericho. Because there doesn't appear to be any real time lapse, or at least John doesn't indicate much of one, any real time lapse between that and the approaching Passover. And in chapter 12 of John, verse 1, it places us, he's in Bethany, where he's going to arrive. That's the next step. That's the first city he actually would encounter after leaving Jericho. And that was 6 days before the Passover. So, again, the best guess is that he was went out towards a wilderness area to get away from the religious authorities. But having left Jerusalem, goes somewhat up to the north, then back over to the east, down through Jericho, and then makes a big loop, and is going to end up back in Jerusalem. 7, as it will turn out, that makes some sense, since Ephraim was northwest of Jericho. And Jesus would have had to approach Jericho from the north or northwest. So 8, what we do know is that his journey through Jericho was followed by his approach to Bethany, which John places exactly 6 days before the Passover, which was celebrated at sundown on Friday, Nisan 14. So that begins, we might say for our intents and purposes, just say 6 o'clock Friday evening begins the Passover. So essentially, we would say it was actually, you know, because we use a calendar and a clock system that changes at midnight. So we would say essentially the Passover is on Saturday, and that's when the bulk of it does fall, of course. So if you go back 6 days from the Passover, well, that actually puts you on Sunday. You have Friday, Thursday, Wednesday, Tuesday, Monday, Sunday. So Sunday, we can place him in Bethany, where Lazarus is. So this has to occur, probably, this event occurred just the day before, on a Saturday. And, of course, now one of the things that's interesting, too, when you put this chronology together, well, first you find out there's no such thing as Palm Sunday. Jesus didn't enter Jerusalem on Sunday, he entered it on Monday. So much for religious tradition. You can take that off your calendar if you have the chronology straight. So, secondarily, it puts us that he's traveling on the Sabbath, and he's curing people on the Sabbath still, because Saturday would have been the Sabbath. Now, he may not have traveled far. We don't know how far they traveled that day. He may have taken an hour's walk and got into Jericho. We don't really know what they did. But as we'll see, we do know where he is now. At least we can fix all this stuff. So 9, therefore, given what is known of the events that happened in and around Jericho, it seems very likely that Jesus arrives in Jericho on Saturday, Nisan 8, and spends the rest of the day and the night there. And 10, from Jericho, he would depart on Sunday, Nisan the 9th, and make the arduous trip to Bethany, where he and the apostles presumably spent the night. And the next day, Monday, Nisan 10, would then be the day of the triumphal entry into Jerusalem. And it's intriguing typologically, because Nisan 10 was the day they were to pick their Passover lamb to sacrifice. They weren't going to sacrifice until the 14th, but they were supposed to select it on the 10th. Essentially, Jesus walks into Jerusalem as the Passover lamb on that Monday on the 10th, thus fulfilling typologically, right down to the letter, even with the dates. So 11, this is the second account of a blind man being healed, which effectively concludes the section that began back in Mark 8:22 with the healing of a blind man. And many interpreters have noticed that these two healings of blind men sort of form the bookends to this section of Mark. One introduces it and one closes it. 12, there is little doubt that Mark closes this section with this miracle. since it served to highlight the spiritual blindness of the apostles at this time. The irony you're going to see here is that poor blind Bartimaeus has got more on the ball than the other 12 have by a long shot. Now, we know Judas is an unbeliever, but the other 11 are not seeing either. They're not getting it. And these two healings, and why just pick blindness? He obviously healed all kinds of people, did all kinds of things. But why just record these two big healings here in this closing section of Mark? And why are both of them blind men? I'm trying to tell you something. The disciples are blind. And they're gradually maybe getting it, but in the end they're still blind. They still don't get it. And they're not going to, again, as we know, until after the crucifixion. So 13, this incident is recorded in all three of the synoptic accounts, but with a couple of discrepancies that have caused some to question its veracity. What a shock. If there's ever any little problem with the text, first thing we do is question whether or not it's true. No, that's not what we do with anything. We don't do that with any document. I mean, do you ever write out anything? Do you ever use a word processor and use spell check? We don't just immediately assume the document's bogus because there's an error in it. And we can correct those things. Well, there's some things here, and we will deal with them. But to show you, in some ways, what mountains people can make out of molehills. And especially if they got an axe, an agenda that they're trying to grind, well, then they do these types of things. Well, 14, the first issue is that Matthew records the fact that there were two blind men that were healed, while Mark and Luke only record the presence of Bartimaeus. Matthew, and we'll be jumping back and forth on these synoptic parallels, so Matthew 20, 30 through 34. As they were leaving Jericho, a large crowd followed him. Well, that's precisely where we are here, say, in Mark. And two blind men sitting by the road, hearing that Jesus was passing by, cried out, "Lord, have mercy on us, son of David." And the crowd sternly told them to be quiet. But they screamed out all the more, "Lord, son of David, have mercy on us." And Jesus stopped and called them and said, "What do you want me to do for you?" And they said to him, "Lord, we want our eyes to be opened." And moved with compassion, Jesus touched their eyes. And immediately they regained their sight and followed him. And we'll see here in the Luke account, you've got Mark there, but Luke 18:35. And here you probably, hopefully, will note what one of the issues is going to be. Verse 35, as Jesus was approaching Jericho. Matthew and Mark say he was leaving it. Now, which is it? Was he going into town or out of town? Well, we'll deal with that. That is a question. Now, that is a legitimate question that should be answered, because you do have a discrepancy here. Luke says a blind man was sitting by the road begging. Now, Luke doesn't give his name. Mark does. And hearing a crowd going by, he began to inquire what this was. And they told him that Jesus of Nazareth was passing by. And of course, you get the very same. He's screaming out, "Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me." And now Matthew and Luke record the fact that the crowd tells him to keep quiet. Well, actually, Mark does too. All three of them record that. But he kept crying out all the more. And Jesus stopped and commanded that he be brought to him. And when he came near, he questioned him, "What do you want me to do for you?" "Lord, I want to regain my sight." And Jesus said to him, "Receive your sight. Your faith has made you well." And immediately he regained his sight and began following him, glorifying God. And when all the people saw it, they gave praise to God. Well, 15, okay, so the one issue we have is Matthew or Mark and Luke only have one man. Matthew has two. Well, however, much like the two demoniacs, the fact that an author does not mention the presence of others does not mean they weren't there. When you compare those two passages, Matthew 8:28 with Mark 5:1, Mark tells us that there were two men. Matthew tells us there were two men. And Mark just mentions one. Yeah, Mark just mentions a man comes out of the tomb when they come into there. And Matthew says there were two men. So, again, it's not as though the author, and we don't even do this ourselves in our daily life. I mean, you may be in a room with four or five people, and somebody may say, "Well, who was there?" And you say, "Well, Joe was there," and you don't name all of them necessarily. You might just mention one or two of them. Just the fact that another person's there and doesn't get mentioned doesn't really, to me, make any big issue at all. Well, 16, another issue that is of some importance is the fact that Matthew and Mark place this event during Jesus' departure from Jericho, while Luke places this event during his approach to the city. And Luke's account, and that's the one we want to look at here first, Matthew actually just says, as they were leaving Jericho. Well, Mark says essentially the same thing, as they were proceeding out of Jericho. But in Luke, Luke 18:35, as Jesus was approaching Jericho. Well, that is a point. And then chapter 19, Luke continues with, he enters Jericho and was passing through. And there was a man, and now Luke is the only one that records this story about Zacchaeus. And this is where we get the suggestion that this incident with Zacchaeus was, caused Jesus essentially... he tells him in verse 5, when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, Zacchaeus, get down, hurry and come down, for today I must stay at your house. So it appears that Jesus then went ahead and stayed in Jericho for that one day, which would have been the bulk of the Sabbath, or the rest of the Sabbath day. And then gets up early the next morning on Sunday, departs and makes a trip to Jerusalem. So 17, well, this has prompted a few potential explanations that seek to resolve the discrepancy. The first explanation is that Luke is certainly working from tradition. Now, there's no question about that. Luke is only working from tradition. Luke was not an eyewitness to any of these things. Luke is, in fact, a Gentile who was not present at any of these events. We don't know, really, what Luke's situation was, whether he became a believer under Paul, or if he already was, or what the deal was. But we do know he's working from tradition, while Matthew was an eyewitness, and Mark was Peter's voice. Thus, knowing that the healing occurred on the outskirts of town, Luke merely presumed it happened during the approach. Now, okay, so one might say, okay, well, Luke just presumes they're on the outskirts of town, so he presumes Jesus is coming in when, in fact, he's leaving. Well, that's still an error. I mean, I don't want, you know, if you say I'm leaving Sarasota, it doesn't mean the same thing as you're coming into it. It means something different. Well, B, the second is that Bartimaeus accosted Jesus as he was approaching the city, per Luke. And Jesus did not actually heal him until he was departing. That's another explanation that's been offered. Well, these guys were out there hollering on the way into town, and when Jesus didn't respond, they kept following him. And then finally, as Jesus is leaving town the next day, he finally goes ahead and heals them. Well, that seems kind of harsh. To make them sit there and wait all night when you know you're going to heal them? That doesn't strike me as being like Jesus. I don't see Jesus doing that. The next possible explanation is that Luke is recording a different incident than Matthew and Mark recorded. This would allow for a healing on the approach to town and two more on the way out. However, the problem is, one reason you could make this argument for this explanation is that Luke doesn't name him as Bartimaeus. So maybe he healed a guy coming into town and healed two more blind guys leaving. That's a possibility. And that, to me, is a better possibility than Luke lied or was mistaken. I think that is a problem. So D. Edward Robinson, Robertson, argued that the verb in gizo, to approach or draw near, can mean to be near. And he cites the Greek of the Septuagint out of Deuteronomy, and you're not going to have any of this, so we might as well not look these even up, but the Greek of these verses, the translation from the Hebrew, they used in gizo. Well, actually, we can look, yes, we can, because we'll show you what he's talking about. Deuteronomy 21:3 here. So he cites these verses as proof that Luke only meant that Jesus was near Jericho, not necessarily coming into it. Deuteronomy 21:3, and it shall be that city, and this gets into if a slain person is found lying out in the open country, and nobody knows who killed him. Then your elders and your judges, verse 2, go out and measure the distance to the cities which are around the slain one. It shall be that the city which is nearest to the slain man. And the idea here, they've translated this from the Hebrew, but in the Greek they used engizo, and it just means to be near the city, close to it. Doesn't mean that you're actually in it. And he cites, and you can see these other verses, 1 Kings 21:2, and let's look at Jeremiah 23:23, where they had another one, and they used, as they translated the Hebrew. But we also have to recognize that, of course, the translation, the Septuagint, we don't accept as inspired. The Hebrew Bible, the Masoretic text, we accept as inspired. The Septuagint, we do not. The Septuagint is just a translation, just like the New American Standard's a translation, and King James, and all those other translations. Jeremiah 23:23, am I a God who is near, declares the Lord, and not a God far off? And so here, they've translated it by just near, doesn't mean to be drawing near, it means to be near. So that argument has some merit, but unfortunately I'll show you what's wrong with it. Once we get into this. So, and then you have the New Testament passages that are germane to this. Romans 13:12. Here where you have the actual inspired Greek text. Romans 13:12. The night is almost gone, and the day is near. Drawing near, but near, as opposed to comparing it here to the night. Therefore, let us lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. And also Philippians 2:30. Because he came close to death, that. There's actually the word there, close, is engizo. He came close to death for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was deficient in your service to me. And then 1 Peter 4:7, the last one. Same type of idea as the Romans passage. The end of all things is near. Therefore, be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. So, the final explanation that has been advanced is that there were two distinct sites for Jericho during the time of Christ. And the first was a small village on the ruins of the original Jericho, while the second was built by Herod the Great and lay about 2 miles to the south. Well, 18, the first explanation imputes error to Luke and thus to the text. And we have to reject that based on the doctrine of verbal plenary inspiration. If Luke isn't right about this, how could we trust him about anything else? That sort of becomes the argument. If the authors of Scripture were not clear when they were writing on minor matters, like where Jesus is, how can we trust them on matters that pertain to the salvation of the soul? Well, you really can't. So that one has to be rejected. 19, rather, the second has to be rejected based on the accounts, which mention nothing of a time lapse between the request and the healing. And in fact, in Luke's account, I believe it was, when he's out there crying out, Jesus said, bring him to me. He commanded that he be brought to him. He stopped and commanded. That doesn't sound like he spent the night thinking about it. To me, it doesn't seem like likely that was the case. So, further, the text seems to indicate that Jesus stopped as he was being accosted by Bartimaeus. You can see Matthew and Mark, but Luke is very clear to me in 18:40. Jesus stopped and commanded that he be brought to him. Now, Mark records Jesus stopped and said, call him here. So they called the blind man. But all of these accounts seem to flow naturally to be in a thing that happened in a few minutes, not a day. not 12 hours apart. So the second, I think, has to be rejected on that account. Well, 20, while it may be possible that Luke is recording another incident that happened as the band approached Jericho, it is remarkably consistent with what Matthew and Mark record and contains enough parallels to indicate that Luke was describing the same event. And 21, the suggestion of Robertson is attractive, but the Greek of Luke uses the verb and then follows it with the prepositional phrase, into Jericho, which tends to suggest that Jesus was heading into the city of Jericho. And I didn't give you the verse there, but that's actually the next chapter of Luke. I think that's 19:1. Luke 19:1 says, he entered Jericho. I'm sorry, I'll take that back. It's 1835 was what I'm citing. 1835 is important because it basically has, and let me pull up my Greek here, and it came to pass, as he drew near, and then you've got ice with the accusative of Jericho. And ice means into. I mean, if you look at it, again, using the schematic type thing, ice means this, ek means this, apo means this, pros means this, coming up to something. So these Greek prepositions each have, and not that there's not some overlap, certainly sometimes in the way they're used, there is. But also 19:1 is germane to this because, where is 19:1? And what you have in 19:1, and after he had entered, he passed through Jericho. You got diarkomai, which means to go through a place, to pass through it on a travel, on a journey. But Luke doesn't have him entering Jerusalem until chapter 19, which suggests that this, again, would suggest that this took place on the outskirts of Jericho. So in the end, the final explanation seems to fit the facts of the case. Since God seemed to enforce the command of Joshua that the city of Jericho was never to be rebuilt. However, again, Herod the Great had built extensively about a mile south of the original location, and in fact maintained a massive winter palace there. So in a sense, what you have is two Jerichos, sort of. You have, as they're coming down from the north, you have this little village that's up here, not much to it, and then you have the far greater metropolis of Jericho down here, a much bigger city. And they're only separated by about a mile. So if Bartimaeus was here, then Jesus would have been approaching the big Jericho. But they would be right in also in saying that Bartimaeus was healed outside of town as Jesus was departing. So the big, to me, and it's not a theological question, it's as much as it just is a practical one, is are they both referring to the same Jericho, or is it very possible that the author, that Luke, is specifically looks at Jericho the way a Gentile would look at it, and that he would look at the major city of Jericho, while the Jews would have been far more familiar with the fact that there were two of them. And Luke may not have known that bit of geography. We don't know. So that one to me seems, again, the best explanation of the case. The others you have to reject because of other reasons. And we can't impute error to the text, at least I'm not going to. So then you have to look for the best answer. Well, 23, Jericho was an ancient city that existed long before the Israelites entered Canaan. In fact, many archaeologists consider it to be the oldest continuously inhabited city in the world. In 24, during the time of the conquest under Joshua, Jericho was completely destroyed. And Joshua placed a curse on anyone that would attempt to rebuild it. Joshua 6:26. And the book of Joshua is interesting. I mean, obviously, as they go in to take the land. But the book of Joshua only covers a space of about 6 years. It doesn't cover a lot of history. It runs from about 1405 to 1399 when the conquest was complete. Joshua 6:26. Then Joshua made them take an oath at that time. saying, "Cursed before the Lord is the man who rises up and builds this city, Jericho. With the loss of his firstborn, he shall lay its foundation. And with the loss of his youngest son, he will set up his gates." And then you have this intriguing one in 1 Kings 16:34. About good King Ahab. As in Ahab and Jezebel, he was not a good king. Ahab did more evil to provoke the Lord in verse 33 than all the kings of Israel who were before him. Well, there's his claim to fame. And in his days, Hiel the Bethite built Jericho. He laid its foundations with the loss of Abiram, his firstborn, and set up its gates with the loss of his second son, Segub, according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke by Joshua, the son of Nun. And so it seems that Jericho was slightly reestablished, but never really was built into the type of city that it had been before. And by the way, the old site of Jericho, the oldest site, was actually up on an elevated, that was the best place to build a city, obviously, because you could defend it. And they had walls around the city. And you could see the enemy coming up at you, and they didn't have any place to hide. And so it was like shooting ducks in a barrel. So Jericho was built on an elevated area in there. It's all relatively low, but Jericho itself was elevated. The new Jericho appears to be at a much lower point. But if you go down the road a mile, I mean, you may drop quite a bit in altitude there. Well, so Jericho itself was an oasis, which was located about 1,000 feet below sea level, and remained quite warm even when other parts of Judea were experiencing cold weather. Josephus noted that the ambient air is here also of such a good temperature that the people of the country are clothed in linen only, even when the snow covers the rest of Judea. That's in his book, The Wars of the Jews. 26, as Jesus and the disciples depart Jericho, they are joined by a crowd that is described by the adjective hikanos, which has the idea of sizable numbers, but not the kinds of exceedingly large crowds that had numbered into the thousands. This may have been hundreds or even less. I mean, if you get 50 or 60 people traveling together, that's a decent-sized crowd for everybody heading the same direction. So 27, rather, this was a group of pilgrims, like Jesus and the apostles, that were likewise traveling to Jerusalem to observe the feast of Passover. In 28, it was the law that every male Jew over 12 years of age who lived within 15 miles of Jerusalem must attend the Passover. And although Jericho was technically slightly outside of that, it's not far. So you would expect many people in that region, the males, if they could, would make this journey. Now, obviously, one of the things that we realize is it becomes practically impossible for every male in Israel to attend these feasts, or the country would have ground to a complete halt. And that didn't happen. Obviously, you had people that worked in, say, security. They were guards or whatever they did. And they're not going to take off. And so you have, but you do still have a sizable amount of people coming for all of this. In 29, it was obviously impossible that the law could be fulfilled by every male in a specific region. So the custom was for those that could not go to line the streets of various towns and villages to encourage those that were making the pilgrimage. And 30, thus the streets of Jericho would be lined with people. And there would be even more than were normally there, since the Passover was at hand. And again, we're only about a week out, so that's not long. I mean, the journey from Jerusalem to Jericho is only about a day's journey, not even a day, in fact. And given Jesus, obviously, in very good shape, it probably took him less time than people think it took him to make that trip, even with the people tagging along with him. But I believe the way Jesus was presenting himself, he wasn't going to let people drag him down or slow him down or any of that. He knows he's marching to a date with destiny, and people are not going to get in his way. If they can't keep up, they can't keep up. And obviously, certain people, even if they're traveling to this feast and making the pilgrimage, Some of them are going to have younger children. They aren't going to be able to keep the same kind of pace that a group of 10 or 12 or 13 with Jesus, I guess, seasoned travelers and hikers would be able to do. So the crowd probably, as the road, you know, as they went, made the trip. And if you ever watch the Tour de France or any of these bike races, you'll see that when they get into these arduous climbs, that the field will crack and split up. And they'll start falling off one by one, and the thing will get real stretched out. And that's probably what happened on the trip up to Jericho. While a sizable group may have started out, it sounds like when by the time Jesus and the disciples got to Jericho, they're not with a big group anymore. That has thinned out some. And that all makes sense given the isogogics of where they're going and what they're doing here. Additionally, point 31, the representatives of the 70 had likely alerted those in Jericho that Jesus was approaching. I mean, he'd sent out those 70. We got that in Luke. And really, Judea, Perea, and Samaria were the regions in which they were working. And they would have known what Jesus' itinerary was. Presuming, that is just presuming, that they're still going ahead of him and making these kinds of announcements. So again, they had likely alerted. I mean, I think people knew that Jesus was coming. Therefore, many would be interested in seeing or hearing this Galilean rabbi who was obviously challenging the religious establishment in Israel. And then you've got his own personal reputation there, where of all the miracles and the healings and the demon possessions and the exorcisms that he's done, that he's still got, you know, while people may be divided about him and they may not be loyal to him, and most of the people in these crowds weren't loyal to him. And they had, in many cases, superficial understanding. Still, he's a bit of a celebrity. And if a celebrity comes to town, people want to go out and see him. I don't know why. Get their autograph. Well, what are you going to do with it? Where are you going to stick that autograph? You going to put it on your TV set? So you can look at it every day? If you like to collect autographs, I'm not down on that. I just never saw the point of it. Now every day. Now, of course, you can sell it on Craigslist and make a million or whatever, Amazon or whatever. So, again, Jesus has got a good reputation, and people want to, you can understand, people are still curious. And so I don't have any problem with there being a lot of people in both traveling with Jesus at this point. Because once he gets into town, clearly he's not trying to make any time. And he knows he's going to spend the night in Jericho anyway. So everything slows way down there. And then you have all these other people out on the streets kind of encouraging the pilgrims. Well, you got a fair amount of people out there still. Well, 32, in the midst of this scene, Mark introduces a blind beggar, even providing a Greek equivalent to his Aramaic name. Bartimaeus simply translates as son of Timaeus. And so Mark, explains for his Roman authors, or a Roman, largely Roman, Gentile audience, about this Aramaic name. Now 33, since it was very unusual for Mark to provide the name of anyone that was healed, the consensus is that Mark identifies this man because he became someone that was well known among the early church. And in fact, as we're going to see, Bartimaeus is a real rebuke back to this guy that came running up to him in chapter 10, earlier in chapter 10, the rich young ruler. And in every way, they're almost complete opposites in every way. Both in their approach to Jesus, he had to be brought because he's blind. This guy comes running up. The guy seemed to have plenty of zeal. Bartimaeus just wants to be healed. He's not asking theological questions about eternal life and that sort of thing. He's just wanting something very practical. And as it'll turn out, the rich young ruler goes away sad because he won't follow Jesus, and Bartimaeus follows him. I mean, physically follows him. And how much a part of that group he became, the fact that Mark gives his name is probably important. Because I think it's a name that was probably known by now. That he probably became a pretty great believer. You wonder why Mark would give his name here. He's never done it before with these other people. I mean, we don't know who the demoniac was or any of these other people that he healed. But he clearly names this guy, which is a very unusual. So 34, as we are introduced to Bartimaeus, he is sitting alongside the road, which would be an opportune place for begging during the Passover season. Many of the pilgrims going to the feast would be in a festive mood and likely more inclined to help the poor. And 35, since there was no kind of welfare system, how could a country live without a welfare system, you may ask? There were very few, if any, economic opportunities for a blind man during the time of Christ. Therefore, most of the beggars, if not all in the New Testament, were people with physical afflictions that prevented them from supporting themselves. And that's very different than what we see panhandling out along the road now. We see able-bodied people standing there who can see, who can walk, who can talk, who have the ability to work, but just don't. And I understand economic times are tough. But these, if you were a beggar in Israel, it was because, most likely, now that's not to say there wasn't your occasional scumbag who would just beg because he was too lazy to work. But the fact is, most of these people had afflictions. And they couldn't work. And so people, you know, part of legitimate giving is helping the legitimate poor and the legitimately afflicted. Well, 36, the current theology of that time also suggested that if a person was blind, it was the result of a judgment from God. Hence, God was punishing the blind for some sin or sins, and this accounted for his wretched condition. John 9:2, as we're going to see, the apostles themselves articulate this viewpoint. Not in this case about Bartimaeus, but in this case about another guy. And actually begins in verse 1 here, and as he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned? This man or his parents that he would be born blind? What? Are you kidding me? What? First, what could he do in the womb? How did he, if he was born blind, his sins had to be pre-birth sins. Well, he's not even alive then, so we're going to rule that one out. But that shows a real inability to even think very clearly, to have that type of theology. Now, the theology, okay, well then likely this was a judgment on his parents. You can see where people get that, at least. Not that it's true. And Jesus said, it was neither this man sinned, nor his parents. He was born this way so the works of God might be displayed in him. And God let this guy be born blind because he knew at one point in history, I'm going to come along and heal him. God, of course, with omniscience, God's got the whole, he's seen the whole play. And he knows exactly where everybody's going to be at any given time. And so, he's directive will of God, as he's led by the Holy Spirit, Jesus comes in contact with this guy. Well, 37, therefore the blind would form another segment of the lowly ones in society that were deemed to be insignificant and unworthy of anyone's time. And as will be observed, this is precisely the manner in which the people around Bartimaeus treated him. So all of this comes together just as you might expect. People don't have time for this. Hey, we're busy. We've got stuff to do. We're trying to get to Jerusalem. We've got a feast to attend here. You're just a screaming blind guy. You're bugging us. Now stop it and leave us alone. And that would have been their approach. And we know, certainly, we saw the disciples before even articulate the fact that they're blowing these people off even if they're actually doing the work of God. And we know that they were disinclined to let anybody gain anything on them. And they certainly were very disinclined to serve even one another. What makes you think they would be interested in serving a blind guy? I mean, they weren't interested in serving each other. So, but this is, again, he talks about receiving those back in Mark in chapter 9 about how you are to receive people. Whoever receives one child, and again, as we pointed out, it's not just that it's a child, but it's that the child represented the lowliest, most insignificant segment of society, which largely had no voice. And so people, you know, children were to be seen and not heard, essentially. And then, again, we point out that they're just a segment of the big group of people that we might call the lowly ones that Jesus will receive, but the disciples don't want to. They don't really care for that. And I think I even told you the story. I had a guy that attended this church years and years ago. I mean, it was he basically said that to me. And I just thought, oh, good Lord, you're never going to make it. And he didn't. But he said, you know, I don't like associating, you know, with people that aren't, you know, I like to hang around the upper crust crowd and the people that have some standing in society and the movers and shakers. And I don't really want to be around these people that don't have much going on or can't do anything for me. And I was like, well, this is sort of the opposite of what the scripture teaches. And sure enough, he wasn't there but another month or so, and he was gone. I'm assuming to go find the movers and the shakers so he could hang with them. The rest of us lowly scumbags, well, we're still here. Well, 38, Luke provides the reader a fuller account at this point, as he records the fact that Bartimaeus heard a crowd going by him, and he began to ask about the nature of what was occurring. And 39, after some of those in the vicinity, now it could have been other sighted beggars or those in the crowd traveling to Jerusalem, told him it was Jesus of Nazareth, he immediately began to create a commotion. And again, we only have on Mark's account here one guy doing it, but there were two of them doing it, which obviously added to the volume, made the commotion somewhat bigger and more noticeable if two of them are screaming at the same time. Well, 41 there, well, actually 40, although Jesus was one of the most common names in Israel at that time, the specific of identification with Nazareth would be very understandable in a region so far from Jesus' hometown. In 41, there is little doubt that Jesus' fame now tended to precede him. Since his reputation as a healer, exorcist, miracle worker, and religious radical had spread far beyond Galilee. And with that, we will stop tonight and be ready to continue here tomorrow evening. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to fellowship in the things of your plan. We pray that God the Holy Spirit would sanctify this information to our souls. In Christ's name, amen.
I'm waiting for you. I got it. Oh, I got it.
Yeah.